be good to pray, wouldn't it, if you're an interested inquirer into Christian things tonight and you don't quite yet believe or are convinced in God's existence or whether Jesus is the Son of God, then it'd be good to kind of pray the kind of prayer which says, well, Lord Jesus, if you are alive, if these words that we've just heard read really are your words and you're able now by your Spirit to speak them so they're true for me today, that'd be a good kind of prayer to pray, wouldn't it? Try him out, as it were. Others of us, I guess, do know and believe that Jesus is living, that he's alive and well, that he said these words. And for those of us, we'd say, well, actually, we want to make sure that Jesus' impact that he intends is the right one on our hearts and our lives as a result of engaging with his word tonight. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray trusting that these words that we've just heard read by Mike in our Bibles are your words, that you spoke them, that your Holy Spirit prompted and reminded your first disciples of them, that your Holy Spirit caused Luke to record them, and your Holy Spirit is here now today to help us to receive these words, the challenge of them, and the transforming effect that they should have on our lives. So we want to be humble before you, Lord Jesus, and pray, please, make these words living and real to us today. And would you put it in our hearts to be humble and to be obedient and to follow you as our Lord and our God. And we ask it in your name. Amen. These words really are tremendously serious. They are the very heart, I think, of what it means to be a committed Christian, if you wanted to use that phrase, or to be born again, or to be a genuine Christian disciple, a follower of Jesus. I guess in our minds, if we were to kind of toy with those phrases, born again Christian, Christian disciple, committed Christian, then I guess that some of us might be thinking, well, it puts us, if we are one of those things, or we're thinking about somebody who would describe themselves in one of those phrases, you're thinking about someone who's a little bit more serious about Jesus than the average person who might say that they are a Christian on a survey. Or some sort of form that they're filling in, perhaps in the NHS. We're talking about someone who takes Jesus very seriously indeed and who follows him. But what does that actually mean in practice? What does that actually look like? What does it really mean to be a committed Christian, follower of Jesus, a Jesus disciple? Well, our reading here in Luke's Gospel helps us in this whole area. Jesus is very clear indeed. So if you've closed up your Bible, turn back to page 1044 to Luke chapter 9. Jesus has given a number of clues in Luke's Gospel so far, if you were to read it, as to his identity. Luke records that Jesus has done a number of miracles, and there is the feeding of the 5,000 on the couple of paragraphs before our reading, demonstrating who he is through that miraculous event. Jesus has been teaching about himself. And here we come to a crunch point where Jesus is absolutely explicit about his identity and who he is. He makes it very, very clear indeed about himself, and he makes it very clear indeed about what it means to follow him for who he truly is. Not some imaginary Jesus, not some sort of made up Jesus, but the real, authentic Jesus of history, who, as I said before praying a moment ago, we would say here that he is alive, that he's living, and that he's present with us by his Spirit. But before Jesus gets to stating very clearly his own identity and saying, if you're going to follow me, this is what you need to be doing if you're going to be a committed disciple follower of me. Before he gets to that, he clears away what I would describe as some flattering misconceptions. Okay? Some flattering misconceptions about him. There in verses 18 and 19, the section just before, it happened that Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Open question, who do people say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. John the Baptist and Elijah, these were absolutely heroic men. They would have, they are fabulous men upon the pages of the Bible. We read their stories and they truly are spiritual giants. What's being said here, as it were, by the crowds, is very flattering to Jesus. Yeah, to put him alongside one of these great names of history and the recent past has really put Jesus way up there. So you would think. So there are plenty of people today who would want to, as it were, put Jesus up there on a pedestal, as it were, flatter him. Let me just draw one or two to mind. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. That is indeed high honor, is it not? And New Agers believe that Jesus is one of the truly enlightened ones. And again, you would say, well, that's very high honor. Hindus accept Jesus as an avatar, a very, again, high honor. Ask any not particular religious person around in the world today, around Sheffield, what they think of Jesus. And they all say, no doubt, that he was a great teacher. Very, very few people would doubt his actual existence. And they would say, yes, he was an inspired leader. Again, high honors. Correct me if I'm wrong on this, I think very few people, even today, would willingly, knowingly belittle Jesus, would they? Do you know anyone who would actually knowingly belittle and insult Jesus? I don't know, you know, even nowadays people would know that, well, that's not a popular move, that's a dumb thing to do. So I think we generally live in a culture where people would want to give Jesus some sort of esteem, some sort of respect. That's where we are, I guess, in our culture, very similar to the culture and the crowds around Jesus at the time. What the disciples report is the gossip on the streets about Jesus, what he's being gossiped about at the school gate, for example, or as students head to university in their lectures each morning. This is what people are saying. Seems flattering, but let's pause. Think for a moment about these positive views people would have about Jesus. They sound flattering. They sound flattering. But if Luke is right, if Luke is right about Jesus' true identity, if Jesus is right about his own true identity, they are actually not flattering at all. They actually relegate Jesus. They relegate Jesus from his true position to be an also-ran, one amongst many. Saying he's a prophet puts him amongst other prophets. Saying he's a truly enlightened man puts him among other enlightened people. Saying he's a great teacher or a leader puts him among many great teachers and many inspired leaders that this world has known. They sound flattering. In one sense they are. And perhaps people who have these opinions are wanting to flatter Jesus. But I think on the Bible's own terms, they are flattering misconceptions. And as we think about it a bit more carefully, I think they are patronizing towards Jesus. They really say to Jesus, you know a bit about life and God. You probably knew a little bit more than the average. And to the one who claimed to be life, the one who claimed to be God, it's either saying you're a liar or being very patronizing. And I hate being patronized. Don't you? We all hate being patronized. And tonight is about getting off a high horse of patronizing Jesus. He's not looking for your pity. He's not looking for your pretense. He wants you to actually take him for who he is. And he's deadly serious about it. Deadly serious about it indeed. Thinking about Jesus in a similar way to Joe Public. I think it's okay if you are beginning to grapple with Jesus, don't get me wrong. You might be on your way to understanding Jesus, and what I've just said is sort of, you know, been a great bucket of cold water on your investigations. And I want to say, well, carry on, as it were, on the path you're on, the track you're on. But I want to plead with you not to make that your conclusion. Don't make that the end of the story. Keep going and engage and find the true Jesus, rather than ending up in a position which I think on Jesus' own terms is insulting. Who am I? Asked Jesus. Some flattering misconceptions. Secondly, some true confessions. Verse 20. Then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Peter basically says, you are not an also-ran. You are the Christ, God's King, the anointed one that all the other prophets actually pointed towards. Peter actually gets it right, well, half right. He's saying, yeah, you're not one of, the enlightened ones amongst them. You're not one of the prophets. You are actually the culmination. You're the climax. You are the one that they all look forward to. You are the Christ of God. God's ruler, God's King, come to rescue his people. Here you are, says Peter. You are the Christ. Now we're getting somewhere with a true and authentic confession about Jesus. But Peter's not quite there yet. You see, the disciples, along with most other people in those days, there and then, expected the Christ to come along and to wage a holy war, a jihad, as it were, against the Romans and save Israel from being subjected to Rome. They were looking for some sort of political ruler. You can understand a little bit of why they were thinking that way, because the anointed ones, the Messiahs, the Christs, King David, he was the anointed Christ of the Old Testament. He was a political figure as well, so you can see why they had those kind of misunderstandings and misconceptions in their minds and in their thinking. But that isn't what the Christ is when he actually came. The Christ came to do something remarkably different. And so although Peter says, yes, you are the Christ, he's only halfway there. Until they've understood Jesus fully and completely, Jesus actually wants them to be a little bit secretive about his identity. Verse 21, he says to them, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things. You see, I'm not going to be a Christ like everyone would expect. I'm going to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life. That's what he came to do. When the identity of the King is known, when we know who the Son of Man is, the powerful, the eternal King, that the Old Testament's looking forward to, you know, if we get our minds into the attitudes of people who would have read the Old Testament, Son of Man, that's a phrase picked up by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 back in the Old Testament, which speaks of an amazing God-like individual, well, truly a God-like individual with authority over the whole universe. You would expect that when this King arrives, this God of the universe, people would actually say what you say when a new person becomes queen or a new person becomes king. Long live the King! That's what you'd expect to chant. Long live the King! But no, Jesus says, keep quiet about this because the King's come to die. a very, I'm speaking to people, you know, you've read this before, and we've got to realize that this is a shocking moment. The next phrase should really be, long live the king. But it's not. It's an absolute sideways shock. The king has come to die. And the disciples don't like the sound of that. And it takes them the rest of the book to actually begin to understand it and get their heads around it. And that might be where some of us are here tonight. Still getting our heads around the idea of a God who would come and die for you. Well, walk with the disciples. Reading Luke's Gospel. Ask their questions with them. Doubt with them. And then come, I pray, to faith with them. And a clearer picture on this king who would come and die for you. Quite a shock for people who expected a hero then, and I think quite a shock for us today. Let me just sort of fill it out a little bit for our expectations today. I think one of the greatest questions that we would be asked, that we might ask ourselves of Christians, of people who believe in God, is the suffering question. You know, if God is good, why does he allow suffering? Well, you know, if God is going to come into the world, wouldn't he get rid of the suffering? So, in our own way, I want to say we are actually like the disciples. We want a God who would come, if he's going to live amongst us, sort out our problems, sort out our suffering. If God is good, why didn't he come and get rid of our suffering? And here we hear the shock, the surprises. He did come, not in his first coming to get rid of suffering. He actually came to suffer. Why? He actually does the opposite to what we want. See, I think we're just like those people then, wanting a hero God to come and sort out all of our desperate pain and sorrow. And we can understand why we want that. That's a good thing to want, isn't it? So why has he come to suffer rather than getting rid of the suffering? Let me just put it really simply. Have you ever caused anyone to suffer? Yeah? A lot of people aren't nodding. I'm not. Yeah? So if God's going to come and get rid of the suffering, what's he going to do with you? If he's going to get rid of suffering, what's going to happen to you if he comes to get rid of suffering? Tell me. Get rid of us. That's it. You know, we shout out, God, get rid of the suffering. We're putting ourselves on the line. Because we cause suffering. And if he's going to get rid of it, he's going to deal with me. That's why the king comes to suffer, not to get rid of you, but to die himself, so that you and I can be forgiven for causing suffering. See, we want the same things as folks then, but God knows best. He knows what's really needed. He knows what's desperately needed for us and for our own lives. The Christ who came to suffer, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And you're thinking to yourself, we've not even got to the sanction which you're supposed to be preaching on, Tim, which Mike read as verse 23. I've laid the groundwork. See, if this is a true confession of Jesus, we look at some misconceptions of Jesus. If this is the true confession of Jesus, that he is the Christ of God, God's King, come to suffer and die and rise again, what does it look like to follow that sort of king? So we needed that bit, just so we know who we're being asked to follow. Well, that's where the strong, challenging words that Mike read for us come into play. You see, true confessions from Peter about Jesus, you are the Christ of God. True confessions from Jesus about himself, the Son of Man must suffer. What would be a true confession from your heart about Jesus and following him? What does it mean to be a disciple, a committed Christian, a follower of Jesus? First of all, a true disciple, like his or her Lord, is self-denying. Verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Deny herself. Jesus and his will for our lives must come over and above our will and our rule of our lives. If Jesus is God's ruler, I must deny my rule. I must get off the throne, as it were, of my own life, and he must rule instead. And that means self-denial. Denying self. Secondly, a genuine disciple of Jesus is cross-carrying. Self-denying, secondly, cross-carrying. Verse 23 goes on, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Not just once, but daily. A life taking up your cross and following in a way that is suffering. People who carried crosses in those days were only going one direction. They were going to their deaths. They were going to suffering. They weren't going anywhere else. Now, so when Jesus says, look, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying something very, very, very powerful. And the visual impact upon people listening, it would have been there. It would have brought things to their minds that we may not be so used to when we wear crosses as a nice piece of jewelry around our necks. We must die to the right of thinking we know best. When it comes to our marriages, when it comes to our sexuality, when it comes to our bank accounts, we must die to the right of thinking my leisure time is my leisure time. I'm the Lord's. If Jesus is God's Christ, a true disciple treats him as, say the obvious, God's Christ. Self-denying, cross-carrying. Thirdly, a true disciple is Jesus following. Verse 23, and follows me. Jesus is quite clear about following him being a tough call. And Nathan was really honest early on about it not always being easy. A tough call following Jesus Christ. It is hard. But Jesus doesn't make any of his followers do things that he's not done. He's that good a leader. He doesn't send you off to do stuff that he's not done. Is follow me. Follow me in the way that I'm going. Put your footsteps in my footsteps. I won't ever ask you to do something that I've not done. I will know, and you will know that I know the full experience. And it is a way of suffering. But it's not just following him through suffering now. It's actually following him through, because Jesus talks about following him, carrying cross, following him through to death. And Jesus doesn't end there. It's through to life again. And Jesus, even verse 26, he talks about the glory of the other side. He talks about returning again when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. So it's through suffering now, through to great glory. It's with great hope. In the future, we follow Jesus all the way. Jesus persuades us to follow him with a very powerful argument in verse 25. For what does it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits himself? Loss now, but gain then. And I could go off and tell you a Leo Tolstoy short story, but I'm going to restrain myself. Because I want to tell you about Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a moment. But not long ago, I read an article about for Christians to read entitled Not Keeping Up with the Joneses. And the quote from that article says this, we Christians rarely try to outdo each other in generosity. More often than not, we seek to outdo each other by succeeding in the non-Christian society around us. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to surrender all now. For the gain later. Not to gain all we can now, a good name for ourselves, a good bank balance. It's something perhaps we need to think about in the quietness of our own hearts. A true confessor, disciple, follower of Jesus is self-denying, cross-carrying, Jesus-following, and lastly, outstanding. Verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Jesus, there in verse 26, is saying a true confessor, a true disciple, puts Jesus above their personal popularity. And being a Christian is not always popular. Family and friends can regard us as strange. And I just found that, and sometimes it cuts deep. In one sense, it's not really suffering, but it does cut deep. I was just struck the other day, Tanya, my wife, who just led prayers a moment ago, I was just speaking to some other people just this last week about a moment not long after she first became a Christian when someone close to her said of her new faith, "You've gone and spoilt yourself." That was nearly 30 years ago. It must cut deep. Just to hear someone say that, someone that you care for and care about, to say that about your new faith. And that's a relatively light thing, isn't it? I think my heart, as I've been thinking through this passage, is really to want us all this evening to get to the point where we take Jesus seriously in a new way and in a fresh way. And we say to him, "I will follow you. I do choose to go the costly route." And we make a fresh decision about that. Wherever we are, we'll all be in different places, and it will have slightly different meanings for each of us, but that we make that decision. Some of us in the Church Leadership have been reading this book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it's, as you can see, it's thicker than my Bible. It's quite a big book. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor. It says on the front of the book, pastor, martyr, prophet, and spy during the Second World War. He was engaged with the German church as the German church began to absorb and take on Nazi philosophy and theology. And a lot of German Christians didn't really know what to do. Someone wanted to stay in the German church and work for change, to see it reformed. And others began to see, well, this isn't going to change. They could see the wind blowing in a terrible direction. And Bonhoeffer very famously said at one point, "If you board the wrong train, there's no point in running down the corridor in the opposite direction." And he said, it's time to ship up and ship out. And he got a name for himself, which meant that other colleagues and other friends managed to get him a job in New York just before the Second World War started, because they knew it was going to be dangerous for him. And he arrived there to do a pastoral work and some work in a university for some years. He was only there for 1 month. And the whole of that 1 month, he felt so uncomfortable about being in New York and not being back in Germany. And so he got back on a ship and went all the way back. And it led to his death. 3 weeks before Hitler committed suicide, Hitler was on a rampage to kill as many people who had opposed him as possible. He knew he had lost. The American guns were in sound of everything. And he still went around mercilessly taking out his vendettas on individuals, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Let me read to you, bear with me, I want to read to you some story, all right? And what I want to do is I want to read from the back of the book to the front, not the whole thing. Okay? Because I could read you the last things that are said about him by a British officer who was imprisoned with him and saw him go to his death. And I'll start there. But you say, well, how do you get to there? It's a process. A process of saying, Jesus of Luke 9, I follow you. And making decisions that lead you there. So, page 504. This is Payne Best. And this is written to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's twin sister. His soul really shone in the dark desperation of our prison. Bonhoeffer had always been afraid that he would not be strong enough to stand such a test. But now he knew there was nothing in life of which one need ever be afraid. How do you get there? To so follow Jesus and not fear death. Well, we track back a little bit and we find some of the decisions that he made. We find him writing this about suffering. This is him writing for a letter from prison about his own suffering at the hands of Nazis. When people suggest in the letters that I'm suffering here, I reject the thought. It seems to me a profanation. These things must not be dramatized, he says. I thought very much whether I am suffering any more than you or most people are suffering today. Of course, a great deal here is horrible. But where isn't it? Perhaps we've made too much of this question of suffering and been too solemn about it. No, suffering must be something quite different and have a quite different dimension from what I have so far experienced. So he's making a decision to think about his suffering differently and in the light of Christ. That's the call of Jesus, if we're going to take up the cross and follow him. And don't, there's nothing pretense going on here. This is what his fiancée, never married, but his fiancée writes this to him while he's in prison. I can't go on like this. I have to know, are you really in danger? Well, she's having to think through a lot, isn't she? A wee slip of a lass. A fiancée in prison, heading towards his own death. Page 302, much earlier in his life. By the way, he died when he was 39, so much earlier. Much of this stuff was written in his 20s, I tell you. Makes me think I need to grow up, mature a bit, follow Jesus a bit more seriously. This is his speaking to some folks being confirmed and making a statement to follow Christ. He says this, confirmed men today are like young soldiers, this is 1938, marching to war. The war of Jesus Christ against the God of this world. It is a war that demands the commitment of one's whole life. It is not God, but is not God, our Lord, worthy of this struggle? So 1938, he's already telling young teenagers, this is going to cost you. And then further back, this is really before the winds of terrible stuff comes, and he's thinking things through. What is peace and what is it to suffer? He says this, there is no way to peace along the way of safety. For peace must be dead. It is itself the great venture and can never be safe. Peace is the opposite of security. To demand guarantees is to want protection, to protect oneself. Peace means giving oneself completely to God's commandment, wanting no security, but in faith and obedience, laying the destiny of the nations in the hand of the Almighty God, not trying to direct it for selfish purposes. Battles are won, not with weapons, but with God. They are won when the way leads to the cross. He suddenly realizes at a point in his life that it's not about his career. It's about Jesus. And saying, I will follow him. So will you? Like I said a moment ago, my heart for tonight is really for each of us to say, Lord, I want to take you more seriously. And that might be from the position of an interested inquirer. In which case, I'd encourage you to make a decision, perhaps to find out more. Pick up one of these Luke's Gospels. Read the whole thing, not just this section, for yourself. They're on the table at the back. I think it means for some of us sticking our head above the parapet and being a little bit less fearless about Jesus and saying a really simple thing. We just heard from a guy who went to prison and died for Jesus. Listen, would you come to Costa and listen to some music and a 10-minute talk on Jesus? That's a really simple thing to do, isn't it? Why do we fear? And would you come? Come ready to listen yourself and listen just for other people. We need to hear about Jesus on love and parties and wealth and life and religion ourselves, don't we? So I commend these to you as well. There's a bundle of them on the table at the back over there. And Friday evening with Bill and Sheila, wonderful members of our church. I embarrassed them in their absence last week by talking about them when they weren't here at the evening service. Although they weren't that embarrassed, were they? Because they weren't here. But Bill and Sheila have lived their lives making decisions, sacrificial decisions, to live with Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And we got a chance to hear their story on Friday evening here to celebrate with them, to thank God for them, but also to invite friends. Would you come along and hear from two folks who've not yet retired when it comes to serving and following Jesus? So I commend those to you as simple ways for us this week to say, Jesus, I take you seriously. I will be a committed disciple. I will be a committed follower. Let's spend a moment of quiet. I said enough. Let's be quiet, be still, and just bring before God your own thoughts in response to Jesus' words, and then we're going to sing our final song.